Turn with me again in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the words of verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now I am taking advantage of the fact that some of you were at the prayer meeting and heard an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the context, for those of you not so familiar, is of course that Paul had spent a lot of energy and a lot of his strength investing in this church in Corinth. You know from 1 Corinthians that the church was a wicked church, that they faced all sorts of sinful problems and patterns in their lives. And Paul had addressed those. But then, somewhere in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul feels the need to go to Corinth yet again to deal with a particular pastoral problem and to bring a word of rebuke. There was someone that should have been disciplined by the courts of the church, and yet he had not. And so Paul goes personally. And you would expect that the apostle, as he would reason with them, would win the argument. But no, he went back to Ephesus humiliated. He didn't get what he wanted, what was right. And so between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has to write another letter, one that we don't have in our Bibles. It's lost to us. And yet it's called a sharp letter. It's a stern letter. It's well worded, but it's clear. You are in the wrong, and you need to repent of this. This man needs to be disciplined by the church, and you need to repent of your failure to do it. Well, you can imagine, as Paul was a man that loved the church of Corinth, he loved all the churches that he spent time in. He cared for them. He prayed for them. How often do you read in the introduction? We maybe skip over the introduction sometimes. But we read in the introduction to many of the letters, "I pray for you always." Oh, if we could pray for people always like that, the way Paul did. He carried the churches on his heart. He was burdened for them. And so for Corinth, a place where he had spent 18 months, a place which he visited, a place where he wrote several letters. He loves them, and yet they don't give him much love in return. And here, at verse 12 that we began reading, we see that Paul, having sent this stern letter to Corinth, is now waiting for Titus to come back and to bring word. He's waiting for Titus to come and to say, either they have repented, which is good news, or else they have not repented, and perhaps the whole church is ready to collapse and fall apart. And so we see there in verse 12 that Paul is in Troas on the coast. It's right closer to Ephesus. And there he has this opportunity to preach Christ's gospel. But notice what it says in verse 12, that when he came, a door was opened to him. We use that language ourselves, that there's an open door. An opportunity arose in Troas. And just imagine what that would be like. Paul comes to preach, and in some places people don't want to listen. In some places there is persecution, and he's driven out of the city. But not in Troas. In Troas the people are listening. They're attentive to the word of God. They want to hear. They want to know more of Christ. They want to know more of the resurrection of the dead. And perhaps they're begging Paul to preach more on these things. Imagine yourself in that situation. Imagine yourself in Paul's shoes. The door is open for you. How often we would love an open door. How often we would love an audience of non-Christians that want to hear the word of God and want to seek Christ. But yet that's not always the way of it. But Paul, when he experiences this in Troas, what does he do? Well, verse 13 shows us he had no rest in his spirit. Now, maybe that's quite surprising to us. You would think that all the concerns of Corinth, all the trials and tribulations that he had experienced from that church, would have very quickly been put out of his mind as he had this open door, this window of opportunity. You would think that he would be distracted enough by all these non-Christians, these evangelistic opportunities, that he would forget Corinth and relax and enjoy preaching the gospel. Not so. Paul's mind finds no rest because he's burdened for the Christians in Corinth that are not living as they ought to be living. So much so that Paul can't even stay in Troas. He leaves and he goes to Macedonia. He goes to look for Titus. When will the word come? When will I find out whether it's good news or bad news? Perhaps you've been in a situation where you're waiting on news. Maybe test results from a medical test. Or maybe a letter from someone. And you're anxiously waiting. When will it come? Will it be good news or bad news? And you know what we're like. We can't wait. We are so anxious to hear the news. And that's the way Paul is. But it was because of his deep love and affection in Christ for sinners in Corinth, those who were God's people and yet were rejecting Paul's advice and admonitions. And it's in that context that we come to the portion I want us particularly to look at from verse 14 and onwards. And it's quite surprising, is it not, that Paul bursts into thanksgiving. It's interesting because it's not until chapter 7 at verse 5 that we find out the conclusion of the story. It's not until several chapters later that we find out that Paul did indeed meet with Titus and what the news was. It says there, chapter 7, verse 5, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us," what was the news? "Of your earnest desire, your mourning," that's mourning over sin, repentance, "and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." It's not until several chapters later that we find out the good news, that the majority of the Corinthians had repented and had followed Paul's advice. Paul here, instead of concluding the story for us, bursts into thanksgiving. Verse 14. "Now thanks be to God." I wonder for ourselves whether we find ourselves bursting out into thanksgiving as often as we should. In Paul's epistles, quite often he brings doxology. Sometimes he's examining a matter of theology, perhaps very deep theology, words that make us marvel at the mystery of God's providence and sovereignty and salvation. And then what happens? He bursts into praise to thank God for his mercies. That's what Paul does so often. And here it's a case of speaking about a trial, about his anxiety. And yet it's a sin, whether it's in glory, in doctrine, or whether it's in poverty and affliction, Paul brings thanks to God for his many mercies. And here, it's particularly for the triumph of the gospel. I wonder, friends, ourselves, do we give thanks to God as we ought to? Of course we give thanks. When we have our meal, it's right for us to give thanks to God for the food he provides on a daily basis. But do we burst into thanksgiving when something happens to us, perhaps out of the ordinary? Perhaps when we have a sign of God's deliverance, a special token of God's mercy or grace? Or, on the other hand, in trials, do we find ourselves so poor in and of our own strength that we're drained of all natural resources? And yet what comes to your heart? Thanksgiving to God. Oh, how we need to train ourselves to give thanks to God for his many mercies to us. But here particularly, it is the fact that the gospel is going forth in triumph. It is Christ that he rejoices in here. And look at verse 14. It's important that we understand that Paul is giving us a picture here. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, you may think there, Paul is just speaking of the fact that we are more than conquerors in Christ. But that's not actually what Paul is speaking of here. He's not speaking of our own personal victories. He's focusing here on Christ's triumph. Now, the word triumph is itself a specific word in the Roman Empire. When a Roman general went and fought a battle and he won the victory, he would come back to Rome with his army and he would encamp outside of Rome and wait until word came that he was going to receive a triumph. It's a very specific thing. Either in the days of the Roman Republic, it would be the Senate that would debate and decide that they were going to award him a triumph. Or in the days of the Roman Empire, the emperor would decide that he was going to award a triumph. And what a triumph was, very simply, was that this general would be like a king for the day. He would almost be divine in the way people viewed him. When he was awarded his triumph, he would send into Rome, marching through the streets, all of his captives, all of those that he had captured on the battlefield. The foreign kings who were humiliated would be led in front. And all the common people, the armies and the peasants, would be enslaved and brought through, perhaps naked, destitute. But he would be showing off the great spoils of victory. After them would come all the money that he had accumulated. For these Roman captains and generals gained a lot of money on the battlefield. The gold and the silver, the spices. In would come the exotic gifts that he had acquired for himself. Imagine if the battlefield was far flung. There would be exotic items that would be brought back that the Romans would say, "What is that? What is this beautiful thing that this general is bringing and parading through Rome?" He would show off his opulence. He would show off the luxurious life that he was going to live now that he had returned to Rome. And behind all of this showing off would come the army, a well-disciplined army, victors, those coming and enjoying this triumph, just as the general did. And then, last of all, came the victor himself, in a chariot pulled by horses, wearing a toga specific for the occasion, purple and gold, with a laurel wreath upon his head. He would look like a god, and he would be worshipped. And as he came in, he would act with great humility, and yet his actions spoke for themselves. And they would come with incense burning and the fragrance being spread abroad, and they would come to the temple of Jupiter and offer sacrifices to the gods to thank them. And then would occur days of feasting. Then would occur great public games like the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games. And these were great delights for the Roman citizens. They loved their sport and they loved their feasting. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Can you picture the scene? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The streets of Rome were filled with the fragrance of the Roman victor's triumph, as incense was burned and as the spices could be smelled. But here, Paul is not thinking of some half-God-like general of the army. He's thinking of Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who has the victory over evil, over sin, and over death. And in him we come in triumphal procession. That's in fact how some translations translate this word, and they're very accurate by doing that. In triumphal procession in Christ. Christ is showing off his glory in us by leading us and by diffusing through us the fragrance of his knowledge in this world. Friends, we look out at the world today and we see unrighteousness and we see humiliation for Christ's people. We see persecution in particular countries of the world. And we're ashamed of the sin in our own corner. And yet, what is the reality? Well, the reality is in these words. We are being led in triumphal procession in Christ. Jesus is the victor. But whether you can see that, whether you experience that with the senses of your eyes and your hands or not, doesn't matter. The experience that we see by faith, not by sight, is that Jesus Christ is this victor. He is coming in triumph, and he is diffusing a fragrance of his knowledge through us, through his people. Oh, friends, think of Christ's mediation. Think of what he has done in his life and in his death. Think of how perfect it is. Think of each element of what Jesus did. He satisfied divine justice. That's a phrase we use sometimes, but think deeply about it. To satisfy divine justice. Not just to get a passing grade, but to completely satisfy every ounce of justice which was that God would have poured out upon those who were his people. God should have destroyed us in a moment. As soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, oh, should God not have wiped us out? In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. But because of his mercy and his long suffering and his grace, he allowed Christ to come to satisfy divine justice in our place. And that's a beautiful thing, that has been done. And we should look at Christ. And we should rejoice in it. He is triumphing. And he's diffusing through us the fragrance of his knowledge. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we looked at Hosea chapter 4. And we thought last week of verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we considered that. And our hearts were burdened for those who are being destroyed because they lack knowledge. But look here at the positive side. That Christ in triumph is diffusing his knowledge in the world. There is a fragrance going out in every place, it says. Okay. And it's through you and it's through me. We are Christ's fragrance. The church has been given the oracles of God. We have been entrusted with the gospel message to take it out to the nations of the world. Think of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to Christ in his victory, in his triumph, in his resurrection. What does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Notice that we're to make disciples. We can only make disciples through the gospel. As we teach people of their need of repentance and faith, as we teach people of the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the sinfulness of the hearts of men. But as well as that, it doesn't just stop with the gospel. It goes into the doctrine of the Word of God. We're to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, the doctrine, all things that we are to believe. And all things that we are to do are found here in the Scriptures. And it's the duty of the church to make known the gospel so that people can become disciples. But it's also our duty to make known the fullness of the Scriptures, that they would know and observe the things that Jesus has commanded us. And that's to occur in every place. That's what it says here in verse 14. The fragrance is in every place. As Jesus said, begin in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. The fragrance is to be diffused. It is to be spread. And there is here a certain degree of triumph that is promised to us. We can become so glum as we think of the day of small things. And wouldn't we love it to be different? Wouldn't we love it as many of you pray? Wouldn't we love to have a revival in our days as our forefathers had? That we would experience the joys of that, even as they did. But yet, in God's providence, that's not how it is at this time. But we shouldn't despise it. For there is triumph promised here for us. The fragrance of his knowledge is going out. It is going forth. It doesn't matter the numbers of people that that brings into the church. But all that matters is that we're promised the triumph in it. We shall see souls saved, if that's God's will. Because the triumph is in Christ, who is the risen and victorious King. And Jesus wants us to spread this savour. But notice, before we get into that fragrance going to the world, notice in verse 15 that the fragrance first goes to God. It's very important, the preposition that Paul uses there. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. First and foremost, our fragrance goes heavenwards. It goes up. It's the very nostrils of God. And he smells it. And he delights in it. The word there, fragrance in verse 15, is a different word than the word fragrance used in the verse before it and the verses after it. It is a word that speaks of God who delights in this fragrance. It speaks of a sweet savour, a good fragrance, one that we can delight in. And this isn't the only place in the Scriptures that God speaks of us or other things being a savour to him. Right from the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah comes out of the ark after the flood, he offers a sacrifice to God. And it tells us there, chapter 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. It was an offering put upon an altar that was burned, and the aroma of that went up into the heavens. And we're told it pleased God. And on account of that offering, God has promised that seed time and harvest remain, that springtime and autumn will come. Why is it that the world is not suddenly, as those who believe in global warming and so on and so forth, why is the world not suddenly going to come to an end like they predict? It's because God has promised that seed time and harvest will remain. Yes, there may be localized floods, localized famines, natural disasters, and so forth. But he has promised that seed time and harvest will remain. God will have patience upon this world until he sees fit to bring the end. Until he sees fit to send Christ once again to destroy all those who resist him. But for now, this aroma has gone up into heaven, and it has soothed God's justice, and so he is long-suffering towards us. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it speaks of the ceremonial sacrifices as aromas pleasing or sweet to the Lord. Is there anything more surprising than that? A burnt dinner does not have a particularly attractive smell. Well, these were burnt offerings. And the smell of that would not have been pleasing to the people. And yet God tells us in several places in the law, it is sweet to my nose, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And those offerings of the Old Testament were only sweet because they pointed forward to Christ and to his offering. It was because the Lord counted those offerings offered in faith as a type and a shadow of Christ, that the Lord was well pleased with them. Ephesians 5 verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." That is what Christ is to God, a sweet smelling aroma. And as you think about the suitability of Christ's sacrifice, is that not the case? Do you not see why Christ is well pleasing to God? Do you not see why you as sinners, and I as a sinner, cannot be well pleasing to God? Sin has its deep roots in our hearts, and we can't pluck them out. We need someone to be a propitiation in our place, a substitute for us. We offer to God our good works. They're as filthy rags with their own smell to them. But Christ comes. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he offers to God a pleasing sacrifice. And we should delight in that. We should delight in him, his person, and his work. Think about Song of Solomon. There the Shulamite woman rejoices in the fragrance of her beloved. And they're beautiful portions. And it's all over. Chapter 1 verse 3 is one example. She says, "Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away." It's the person of Christ that the church is to delight in. It's the fragrance of Christ that we are to smell and draw in deeply and long for. Think about his person. Think about him as he is fully God. Think about every attribute of God found in him. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Think about Christ. All those attributes are his by his nature. He didn't have those added to him. They are his because he is God, very God. Delight in each one of those attributes. Smell them in through your nostrils. His name poured out should be like ointment to us. And think about his attributes as man. Think about his frailty. Think about how he took on our human nature, human form, and suffered as we suffered, yet without sin. Drink that in deeply. Smell the fragrance of those things. And do you not love him more for it? Do you rejoice in Christ's person? Do you rejoice in his work? When you read the Bible for yourself, are those things which you find pleasing to you? When you read of his sacrifice on the cross, does your heart beat faster for the sake of Christ? And yet it's not just Christ. It's not just us that smell the fragrance of Christ. The Song of Solomon reminds us that Christ smells the fragrance of us, his church. And perhaps that's more surprising to us. In chapter 4, verse 10, this time the beloved says of the Shulamite woman, "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." There we have the mutual delight of our Savior and his bride, the church. We delight in his fragrance, one which speaks of his character and his name and his power. But isn't it not surprising that he also delights in our fragrance, as we find ourselves conformed to him in holiness? He rejoices in us, and he views us as sweetly smelling. And every time we obey God, we could describe it as a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Philippians 4, verse 18, compares the Philippians' monetary gift to Paul, who was in poverty, as a sweet-smelling aroma. an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Or Psalm 133 that we sang, it describes Christian fellowship and unity as the ointment poured upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron. These things are pleasing to God. They are a fragrance to Him first and foremost. But verse 15 of our passage says that as well as being a fragrance of Christ to God, pleasing to Him, it's a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The gospel proclamation, whether publicly through the preaching of the word of God, or whether through words or deeds of His people, is the fragrance of God to this world. Some are being saved by that. Others are perishing because of that. Now think, for example, about different fragrances in our world. Think about perfumes and aftershaves or candles. It's inevitable, is it not, that one fragrance that you find delightful is something that someone else doesn't like. If you compare the scents of candles, some will like that smell. To others, it will be noxious. They hate that smell. And that's what Paul shows us here. The same fragrance, an objective fragrance, the fragrance of Christ Himself, to some, it's well-pleasing. But to others, it's not. To others, the fragrance of Christ is repulsive. That's what verse 16 says. To these people, some are perishing, and to them, the aroma of Christ is death leading to death. To them, it's a rotten, a pungent smell, one that turns them away. But to those who are being saved, the aroma is life leading to life. It's a pleasant and attractive aroma. Friends, there's no neutrality. All of us here today are before God as either friends of God or enemies of God. You're either drawn near by the fragrance of Christ or you're repulsed by it. Your heart today is either soft and getting softer, or it could be hard and getting harder, even as Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Everyone who smells this fragrance as it goes forth in every place reacts to it in one of these ways. And I think that should be an encouragement to us as a church. Sometimes we fear evangelism. We fear witnessing to our non-Christian family members and friends because we're scared that we'll put them off. We're scared that they'll react negatively towards us. And yes, those fears can sometimes come. There is a time in which we shouldn't speak because we're only putting our pearls before swine. But I think that fear shouldn't really be there, because we are a fragrance to God, a fragrance of Christ, whether we like it or not. The fact that we're in Christ means that we have a fragrance. And we can't help whether to this person it's life leading to life or whether it's death leading to death. The fear of offending people, the fear of turning people away from the gospel, really shouldn't come into it. We should rejoice in the fact that we are simply to be a faithful fragrance of Christ, and the results are with the Lord. But friends, do we not know our theology? Do we not know that before the world began, before time began, that the Lord elected some to everlasting life? Those whom He set His love upon, His own people, and others whom He reprobated, others whom He condemned to death. Do we not know that the Lord has done these things? Some are vessels for honor, others are vessels for wrath. That's why Paul here shouts out in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? None of us are, as we contemplate these things. These are hard truths to understand, and they're hard truths for us even to live out. But the fact of the matter remains, the theology shows to us, some will live and some will die, but we are simply to be the fragrance and leave the results of the matter towards God Himself. Oh, friends, think about this, about the great privilege it is to be led in the triumphal procession of Christ. As he comes as the victor, having completed his sacrifice on the cross, having cried out, "It is finished," and having been raised from the dead victorious, he comes leading his triumphal procession. And we didn't have to be in the procession. We could have been conquered, enslaved, condemned, and executed. And yet, for those of us in Christ, we have been welcomed to come in this procession with him and to be the fragrance, the incense that's burned, that spreads abroad, the sweet savour of Christ, that shows to others the knowledge of Christ that they so desperately need. Yes, Hosea is right. My people are perishing for lack of knowledge. But here we see that we are the savour that spreads abroad the knowledge that these people need. What a privilege it is for us to be a portion of the glory of Christ, showing off before the world. Just as those Roman victors showed off all their opulence in order to receive praise for themselves, our Savior comes with his rightful glory, that which he owns, that which has been given to him, the glory that he had before the world began. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, yet he's received his glory. And he's coming again in triumphal procession. And we are part of it in Christ. And the challenge for us that I'll leave you with to think about yourselves: how much of a fragrance of Christ do you give off in this world? Do you give off a fragrance that is distinctly Christian? Do you bump into people that can just tell fairly quickly that's someone who's different? Because you won't compromise, because you won't give in to sin as they do, because your words are kind instead of being the angry and hateful words that the world speaks, because you resist gossip even though everyone else in the world thinks it's suitable and acceptable? Do people get that sniff from you, a fragrance that Christ is in you? Don't worry whether it's a pleasing aroma to them or a displeasing one. Those results are with the Lord. But can they smell Christ from you? Do Christians smell your aroma? Do they want to delight in being with you, in your company? Do you not have that experience? Perhaps you go on holiday and you're not sure whether there'll be many Christians there. And you bump into someone. Perhaps you're at the meal and you see they're praying over their meal and you just know it's a delightful thing. We're going to be able to have fellowship together because we have the same things in common. Do you not have that experience of the aroma of life leading to life? Well, so it is for those who are being saved. God's elect people, we are this fragrance to them of Christ, leading to life. We do leave the results to God. But how is your fragrance? Is it strong or is it weak? Is it a pure fragrance or is it adulterated and diluted down? Are we scared that our fragrance is being spread abroad? Or do we try to hold it in? How are we as a congregation in spreading forth the fragrance of Christ? Are we giving an accurate, a faithful fragrance of Christ to this world? Whether it brings people to life or whether it brings people to death, those results are in the Lord's hands. But certainly, we are to be this fragrance. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we delight in the unseen reality of Christ's victory, that he is indeed the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And how we look forward to that day when faith will be given over to sight and we shall behold him in his great glory as he deserves. For he has humbled himself and he has sacrificed himself. But he has now at your right hand great glory. Lord, let us delight in him each day as we contemplate him by faith. But Lord, let us also spread abroad this sweet fragrance of Christ. Lord, we pray that we as a congregation would be a people that spread abroad this delightful scent of Christ, that people would know that we are his disciples, and that people would know the gospel and the doctrine of the knowledge of Christ through us. Oh Lord, give us opportunities. And we pray that we would see the aroma of life leading to life, that you would add to our number here those who are being saved. But Lord, we know that at times we will be the aroma of death leading to death. And we know that at times people will be put off, and not because of our own personal feelings, but because they hate Christ. And Lord God, there is nothing we can do about such things. We simply leave them in your hands, and we delight that you are the one who is in control of salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. So bless us, we pray, as a congregation, and lead us forward in these days, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and we'll sing verses 13 to 20. Here it speaks of bringing burnt offerings to God, of doing what we vowed to God. It speaks in verse 15 of the burnt sacrifices with incense arising up to God. And we know, as I referenced it, that speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ first. It speaks of him as a burnt offering in our place, and therefore we are justified in him. But as well as that, it speaks of our obedience, that Christ delights in the smell of incense that comes from us, and as that fragrance is spread abroad. And so verse 16, I think, are just such practical words of sharing our witness of Christ. All that fear God, come here. I'll tell what he did for my soul. And I've said this before to you. You don't have to do much to witness. You can just simply say what Christ has done for your soul. As simple as that. And you've borne witness to what a great Savior we have. So we'll sing these words from verse 13 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
I bring burnt offerings to thy house, to live by vows I pay, which my lips have, and my mouth speak, when trouble sacrifices of the cross with incense I will bring. O bull of Zion, of bulls I will present an offering. All that fear God, come here, I'll tell what he did for my soul. I with my mouth unto him cry, my tongue did him exalt. If in my heart I sin regard, the Lord me will not hear. But surely God Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.